Heavenly Father, as your scriptures are read and as your word is proclaimed, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, take all of my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours. And take our hearts and set them on fire for you. Father, we love you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm continuing our very long series on what it means to be a deeply rooted disciple of Jesus. What we're talking about today is something that can seem really basic, but it's a really important part of understanding what it means to be a Christian, but also what it means really to be human in the way that God intended us to be. So I'm going to start by reading just a couple of verses out of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we are created to bear the image of God. And this is a really fundamental idea, not just in Christian theology, but even in Jewish theology. In fact, when you get into the Ten Commandments, the second commandment that says, we translate it as, you know, don't take the Lord's name in vain. In Hebrew, it literally means, thou shalt not bear the name of God in vain. And there's a connection there to the idea that you bear the image of God. The second commandment, then, is not just about how you speak, but it's literally about how you live your life. Do not bear the name or image of God in vain. So it's a really important part of what it means to be human. It's one, like the first thing the Bible actually says about humanity at all is that they are made in the image of God. Now, that does not mean, and the obvious point, right, that God looks like we do, right? There's a whole, anytime you get into discussions of what it means to be made in the image of God, people start talking about not just physical characteristics, but like other descriptors, right? They talk about that means we have the creativity, right? We have the ability to create things. We have the ability for compassion and love and all these things that are characteristics of God that we share. And that's all well and good. But the problem is that's not the whole story. Because being made in the image of God is not just a description of what we are like. It is the description of what we are made to do. I've said before that the whole first chapter of Genesis is not meant to be a literal retelling of the exact historical events in the order that they're made. Now, it may be for all we know, but that's not the point of the story. The point of the first chapter of Genesis is that it is describing the construction of a temple. You can go into every ancient Middle Eastern religion and read stories of how they build temples, and they have the exact same structure as Genesis 1. And they always end with the exact same thing. The final step in building a temple is to put the image of that God in the temple, an idol of that God in the temple. Because when people come into the temple to worship, they need something to direct their worship at. And for them, that idol, that statue of the God, the image of the God in the temple, is not just something that they use to represent God. It is, for all intents and purposes, the connection point between their God and the world. If we are made in the image of God, if this story lines up that way, part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that we are meant to be the connection point between God and his creation. If all of creation is the temple of God, our job is to connect it to its creator. Our job is to take the wisdom and the goodness and the beauty and the love of God and let that flow into his creation, and to let the worship of all creation flow back to God through us. This is why it says that we have dominion. And that's not to benefit us. That's there because we are supposed to take all of the good things that God wants, all the wisdom, right? Half the story of Genesis is God bringing order out of chaos. We're supposed to continue that. We're supposed to bring in the reign of God into the world. We enact the rule of God in the midst of his creation. All the things God wants to do, he intends to do through his image bearers. That's what we're here for. The problem is, if we aren't doing our job, we mess up the whole system. All sin is fundamentally idolatry of one form or another. It is directing your worship towards something other than God. And what that does to us is it deforms the image of God. It reshapes us into something else. It takes the authority that God has given to his people over his creation and gives it to something or someone else. It disrupts the connection between God and his creation. You can spend whole sermons just talking about that and what that means, but I won't. What that means, though, is that living in sin is not just about breaking moral code, it's about actually disfiguring the image of God, not being fully, truly human as you were made to be. It's something more severe than not living up to your potential. It's actually taking the goodness that God has put in you and distorting it and twisting it and wrecking it. Part of what Jesus came to do was to restore the image of God in his people. This goes beyond just superficial things and has to do with human nature itself. Which is why Jesus says things like this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Now this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is all of Matthew 5 through 7. And if you want to know what it means to bear the image of God, you can just read those chapters and it'll teach you. Because that's really all Jesus is doing. This is the core teaching of Jesus. There are no more important red letter words in the Bible than Matthew 5 through 7, because it's where Jesus lays out what it means to actually follow him. He teaches you how in these chapters, and then he models it through the rest of his life. So this is just a snippet in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's not the first time we've had lines like that in the Bible. God tells the Israelites in the Old Testament, be holy as I am holy. Jesus says, be perfect as I am perfect. Now, the problem is Jesus does not say, be pretty good. Try your best. The standard he gives is, be perfect. There's not a lot of wiggle room in there, which is not a comfortable thing for us to hear, because we all know that we're not perfect. And yet that's what Jesus is calling his followers to do. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. To bear the image of God is not an easy calling. we aren't called to lives of comfort and ease. We're called to lives of holy perfection. It's a high, high standard. And it's not just there that we get it. It's all throughout the New Testament. You'll hear this in Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. He's going to continue. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. See, we really like the verse that comes next where it says, there is no Greek or Jew, you know, slave or free, but in Christ is all and in all. We like that part, but we don't like the part where it says you can't be angry at people anymore. Because it's a high standard. You put off the old self, you put on the new self. He says, be renewed by the knowledge of the image of Christ. That's why so many old hymns talk about gazing upon Jesus to be conformed into his image, right? The more you look at Jesus, the more you read about Jesus, the more you see how Jesus lived his life, the more time you spend with Jesus, the easier it is to then be more and more like him, because now you know what the standard looks like. Be renewed by the knowledge of the image of Christ. But again, it's a high standard. Paul isn't cutting any corners here. Right, that list starts off fine with things that we all agree are wrong, but then it says you're not allowed to have any anger towards people. Yeah, we all say, yeah, it's good that you shouldn't lie, but how many of us actually then go around and lie? Even if it's a little white lie. The standard is high. I don't know about you, but I have felt anger, like, recently. It's not like, oh, I'm a Christian, I've never been angry since. No, I've been angry in the last 48 hours probably, so have you. Everyone gets angry. What are we supposed to do with that? Because bear in mind that at one point Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, which again, you should all go read, says if you're angry with someone, it's as if you've murdered them. That's a high standard. In Ephesians, Paul says in chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through its deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So he continues the theme of you put off the old self, you put on the new self. He makes this reference to deceitful desires, which is really interesting. When we talk about things like perfection, the modern Christian mind immediately says, you're never going to achieve that. Don't worry about it. You're saved by grace through faith alone. You don't have to worry about it. But when you read through really old Christian writings from the first three centuries, none of them seem to think that's a problem. All of them, in fact, have the exact same high standards that you see in the New Testament. They all do the same thing. They all talk about your call to perfection. They say, yeah, if you're sinning, you're supposed to actually stop. Not just try to stop, not just repent, but you're supposed to stop that forever and not do it ever again. And they seem to expect that it will happen, and they seem to actually live lives where, for a majority of them, that's what happens. They identify a sin in their life, they repent of it, and they don't do it anymore. And as it turns out, that's a key Methodist doctrine from the very beginning. That in point of fact, you can't expect to be made perfect. By which we mean no intentional sin. Right, so there's still allowance being made for the fact that we're human and we have limits and everyone commits sin without even realizing it, right? We have unintentional sin. We make mistakes. We're misinformed. We do things without realizing what we're doing, right? We do things with good intentions that harm someone else. We didn't intend for that to happen. That's not going to go away. But there was always an expectation in the early church, in early Methodism, that actually if you're following Jesus, you should be able to arrive at a point where you do not ever sin intentionally. In other words, you never commit something that you know is sinful. It's a high standard. Jesus tells his listeners, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees had the law memorized. They could quote it to you word for word. They rigidly adhered to the law. By the standard of what the law of the Old Testament says, literally no one alive has ever been as righteous as the Pharisees were. You and I couldn't hope to touch it. Mostly because we're not giving up bacon. It's not happening. When he says that, his listeners have to have been shocked and appalled because in their mind, you literally can't get more righteous than the people who follow the law perfectly. Except, of course, they don't. They don't follow the law perfectly. They break the law, and that's when they go and they offer sacrifices or the pure. They don't follow it perfectly. And obviously, they've missed the intent of the law in lots of places. The problem that we have when he says, be perfect as I am perfect, is that we all know we can't do it. We all know that we're not perfect. We all know that we make mistakes. We all know that sometimes temptation to sin is overwhelming. And what are we supposed to do with that? So I read a book recently that had nothing to do with the Bible or Jesus, but I'm going to apply it to the Bible and Jesus, because that's what pastors do. The book is called The End of Craving, and it's exploring some of the research about why people tend to overeat and why they struggle so much with that. Really interesting book. Obviously, it has some personal applications for me. Separate Sunday message. But anyway, one of the things they start researching is how the sense of taste affects your brain. And what they found is that actually the human sense of taste tells you a lot more than just whether the food tastes good or not. It can, in fact, tell your brain how many calories are in a bite of food, what the breakdown of fat and carbohydrates and protein is. It can even sense the vitamins and minerals in it. And the way it tells your brain if you're eating something that your body needs is it tells you that the food tastes good. They've even done experiments where they've had people eating like a piece of chocolate or a piece of candy, and at first it tastes good, and by like they hit a certain point where it literally stops tasting good because they've had enough. Now what they've found is, most people used to assume dopamine in your brain is the thing that tells you that you like something. But that's really not what it does. It tells you you want something. Totally separate pathway lights up when you like something. And what they found is in people who struggle with overeating, the dopamine pathway is constantly firing, and the one that tells them they like something isn't actually working very well. It's the same thing that happens with people who are addicted to drugs. They constantly want to hit, but they don't actually enjoy it. And they've had same people reporting the exact same thing when it comes to not being able to stop eating. They want the food, but they don't really enjoy it. And so the theory is that one reason why so many people now struggle with overeating when that wasn't really a problem not that long ago is that so often the food that we eat now, the way the actual like nutritional value of the food doesn't match what it tastes like anymore. And your brain no longer has a good way of evaluating if you're getting what you need, so it just triggers you to constantly eat more and more. Which is why so many people struggle with diets, which are really just rules you're supposed to follow perfectly forever if you want to keep the weight off. See where I'm going? And so they've started trying different approaches with people, retraining their brain to eat better food that's not, you know, had a bunch of additives added to it, real actual food, but to enjoy it. In other words, what's happening is for a lot of people, their brain is telling them to eat food that they don't need, more food than they need, And what they're trying to do is rewire it so that the brain now only tells them to eat what they are supposed to eat. It's an inner transformation. Now, I am not a scientist or a doctor. I have no idea if this has any real merit in the real world, but it applies to my sermon, so I like it. The New Testament is not about following rules. Christianity is not about following rules. But it's also not lowering any of the standards from the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus takes all the moral standards from the Old Testament and ramps them up. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, if you have anger in your heart towards a brother, you have murdered him. He takes all the moral standards from the Old Testament and makes them stricter. And then tells people you're free from sin. The answer is not that they've got to follow all the rules rigidly. That's not what's going on. And there is simply no way that anyone could be more righteous than the Pharisees if it was all about making sure you know the rules, making sure you know what to do and what not to do, and following the rules to perfection. You're never going to beat them at that because that's their entire life. And Paul knows better than anyone because Paul was a Pharisee. As he reminds people over and over again in all of his letters, I was a Pharisee, so I know what I'm talking about. And yet Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Christians have testified throughout the centuries that it is in fact possible to be perfectly free from intentional sin. But not through your own power. Not your own force of will. Not your own moral superiority. Not your own righteousness. In fact, it has nothing to do with you at all. The moment you think it does, that's the moment you've gone off the rails. Christ's death on the cross enables the Holy Spirit to come. And it's the Holy Spirit who transforms us, who reshapes us back into the image of God. It's an inner transformation that changes your desires. Recall that Paul says in Ephesians about your deceitful desires are what lead you astray. The Holy Spirit changes your desires so that the things you want to do are no longer the sinful things that distort the image of God in you. This is how we can be perfect as he is perfect. Not by our own force of will, not by following the rules, but by letting him actually change us from the inside out. That doesn't mean that you don't need to know what it looks like to be like Jesus. That doesn't mean you can stop reading your Bible and just pray for the Spirit to come. You're a willing participant in all this, but it's the Spirit who provides the power and the ability to do it. We can bear the image of God because the Holy Spirit empowers us to be what we were always intended to be. And you can go and you can read Matthew chapter 5 through 7 and you can get a glimpse of what the image of God is supposed to look like because Jesus lays it out for you in those two chapters really thoroughly. You can read the Gospels over and over again, and you should read the Gospels over and over again to see how Jesus lived his life so that you can see what we're supposed to be like. And all of that is good. All of that is necessary. But if you stop short of asking the Holy Spirit to do that transforming work in you, you're always going to struggle. You're always going to find yourself reverting back to trying to follow the rules, to trying your best to do the right thing and falling short. Because you're just relying on your own power when you don't have to. Don't stop short. The power of God is available for each and every one of us to be changed from the inside out, to be as Jesus was, to be perfect as he was perfect. Don't stop yourself short of that goal. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.